Everyone, before we get started, let me point out to you that there are two handouts on the back table. You want to get both of them. I meant to include the single sheet in with the stapled bunch, but didn't, and so you need to get both. And it'll be important for you to follow along. It'll be important for you to bring these handouts back with you next Lord's Day evening. Because it will help you to figure out what's going on when. So, we still have some people coming in. I do have the lights down a bit so you can see well, but I hope you can have enough light to take notes if you wish to do that. All right, well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Lord and our God, we come together tonight to learn of one of the giants of the Christian faith that you have ordained and sent to a mission field of his own homeland. We pray, O Lord, that we might understand how your hand is at work in his life, and that, Lord, how in time we might understand the blessings of even our own Presbyterian government come from his vision. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to do this. We ask that you would bless us throughout the evening in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, the subject this year is John Knox, and I did the banner over there to match the other two. And a couple of things right off the bat about that banner. The date of John Knox's birth is in dispute. We really don't know for sure. In fact, there's a five-year span in which the debate takes place. Most theologians and historians have kind of landed on 1514. So my date on there might be a little early. Also, on the bottom of the banner is a flag, and that is not his emblem. He did not have an emblem like Martin Luther did or like John Calvin did that symbolized his particular and unique effort, but rather the flag is a result of what Calvin did. The original flag in Scotland was the white cross on the blue field with a royal banner in the middle that was tied to the Catholic Church. That centerpiece was replaced with the Scottish Reformation with an image of the burning bush, and that became the Protestant Scottish flag going forward. So that's as close to an emblem for his life as we have. The phrase that is on there also kind of takes you back, but because it's not the same kind of reflective theological statement as you find on the other two banners, but we'll explain that when time comes along later. Now we're gonna do this a little bit backwards tonight, perhaps. Usually you hear lecturers say the life and times of so and so. And you think that by painting the man's life, you get a picture of what else is going on. But Knox's world is much more complicated than Martin Luther's or even John Calvin's. And so in the reading of this, in trying to get this straight in my own mind, I realized that I have to provide you with a roadmap, an overview of what else is going on that will help you to get a hold of what Knox is doing and when he is doing it. There was a 500th anniversary celebration of Knox's birth, and they picked that 1514 date and celebrated in 2014 several years ago. So we're a little bit behind on that. But so let's go ahead and get started. The background of Scotland is different in its own right. The history of Scotland kind of emerges out of the mist for us. It's a spooky kind of place. There are not too many. There's not a whole track record of what's going on in the early days. Just the tribes in the north called the Picts, and those that became known as the Scots kind of show up in various areas around Scotland. Scotland is to orient you. This is the This is the British. These are the British Isles. The lower section here is England or Britannia at this point. Over here is Scotland. Ireland. Yeah, I'm really with it. And Wales here. So the Scotland we're looking at is up north here, and it is connected by land. There are rivers and inlets that break it up, but it is connected by land for the most part. And the where the line is drawn goes all the way back to the Romans and their effort to conquer Britannia. The lower half apparently was much easier than the upper half. The upper half was full of wild and crazy people. And it, after many, many efforts, they basically said this is not worth it. And so Hadrian what century was that? Second century, decided he would just build a wall to keep the northern barbarians out. And it really wasn't meant to be a fortification like that as per se, as much as it was just a marker that down here you know now you're in Roman territory, and up north you're not. There was a wall built later up near the Firth of Forth, and it was much for the same reason. The English, ever since Hadrian's Wall, wanted Scotland. And so they would make various attempts to oppress them and to attack them and to conquer them. And so the reference to England down south was the old enemies or the ancient enemies of Scotland. And they harassed them for more than 400 years. Eventually, the Scottish monarchy would begin. They would have a king on the throne, beginning with the 10th century. But for the most part, the early feudal system in Scotland was controlled by lairds, which were landowners. And they not only operated the feudal system around their own castles, but also would gang together family members and enforce their own sense of justice, whether that was real justice or vindictive justice or just simply ruthlessness. It was a very harsh environment and intended to grow some very harsh people. So law and order was not left to any particular government or centralized government, even though they had a king. The king had to depend on these landowners and their clans that would accumulate together. Now, just to pick up and run with this, you all remember Braveheart, William Wallace, freedom. He died, and his death was the inspiration for Robert I, who became the leader of the Scottish armies, and at the famous Battle of Bannockburn, he defeated the English and chased them off, and finally Scotland was independent. And so Robert the Bruce, as he was called, was the first in the line of the House of Stuart. And the House of Stuart then follows down through his sons and to the descendants from Roberts to James, all the way down to you get to about James the Fourth, or in 1513. And at this time, we get to James the Fourth, there he is. And the old alliance with France. They had reached out to France to strengthen them against their old enemies, the English. And that had been in place since the 12th century. And in 1513, James IV invaded England in his support of the French ally, but he wasn't quite the leader that Robert the Bruce was. And so at the Battle of Flodden, there was a terrible and bitter loss for Scotland at the hands of the English. And so from 1513 forward now, which sets the setting for Knox's time, Scotland was all the more important as a prize more than as a powerful influence. Now, James IV was defeated, the army was wiped out, and England had a chance to do something about it. James V would take the throne in 1513 on his father's death, and he was on the throne, and he's the one that's on the throne at the time of Knox's birth. Now, here's a picture, artwork of James V, and his queen was Mary of Guise, and from these two come the very famous Mary, Queen of Scots. Mary, Queen of Scots gets a lot of attention because she was beheaded, of course. Her tragic life, if you will, is one of legend and of several movies. Interestingly enough, though, she does not come in central to the story of Knox and the Reformation in Scotland. This is the one you want to take a look, keep an eye on, Mary of Guise, her mother. And that's the one that will be opposing Knox all the way through. So keep an eye on Mary of Guise. By the time of Knox, life in Scotland was not much better than it had been for centuries in the past. There was widespread poverty. This vindictive and cruel justice among the clans kept going. One historian, right off the bat, page one of his book, says, at the beginning of the 16th century, Scotland was a poor, primitive, and faraway country which the civilized nations of Europe regarded with contempt and romantic fascination. Scotland was a weird, barbaric land inhabited by wild Scots and savages, and ending in a great field of stone and ice. That stone and ice, by the way, is where my wife's family comes from. Where nothing grew, the land where the devil lived. John Knox, in other words, grew up in a very brutal world. And keep that in mind, because that will help you understand why things are going the way they are, why people attack others with such brutality, why intolerance is answered with murder. It's a brutal land. It really is, and that's got to be in the background. Here is a picture of some very early Presbyterians on their way to Presbytery meeting, and they are ready to vote their consciences, and just gives you an idea of the kind of it's a good depiction of war in Scotland when the times came. You'll notice the tartans, the proud uniforms the guys wear, and that probably is stuff of legend. Now I want to talk to you about some significant places and politics that go on around John Knox. And so first we want to take a look at some significant places. This is a close-up map of Scotland, and if we draw that Hadrian Wall, that's where that is right there. The Jedburgh Castle is right here. The Berwick-upon-Tweed is one of the first places that Knox will preach. I mentioned that this morning. It's just over the line in England. And here is Edinburgh, of course, Glasgow over here. But those two cities are not, although they are big and prominent now, and Edinburgh is the center capital, they were not that strategic or important during the time of Knox. In fact, what was very critical and of importance was St. Andrews. St. Andrews is the ecclesiastical center of the whole country. It's known for several things. First of all, of course, it's known for being the home of golf. If you ever know about this, the golf came from Scotland in St. Andrews. And there's James IV, the loser of Flodden, and he's an avid golfer as early as the early 15th century. And if you ever get a chance to go to St. Andrews, you should check it out. It is absolutely magnificent. It's a very beautiful area, and of course it's well developed and caters, and you have to be in a waiting list or you have to know somebody in order to get to play on St. Andrews today. But besides that, it was also the ecclesiastical capital prior to the Reformation. St. Andrew's Cathedral was there. It was the biggest church in Scotland at its time, and it was the seat of the archbishop. Of course, it's a cathedral, so in order to be a cathedral, you had to have the bishop, and the archbishop is the top bishop of the nation. So the archbishop's seat was in St. Andrew's. And, of course, it was a place that was constantly visited by pilgrims, and it was known for its relics. There were several relics that would come, people would come to observe and revere them. This is the well-known ruins of St. Andrew's Cathedral. Maybe you've seen this picture, and you always wonder, you know, what in the world that is. This is the layout of St. Andrew's. The front is here, the rear is here. You can see the cross or the cruciform layout in the foundation stones. The rest of the facilities of the cathedral are over here. This is an artist's reconstructive map, and to give you an idea, those posts there are the ones in the picture here. So if I back this up, you can see that the center, which is now completely gone, was the highest place in the cathedral, and it is no longer there. So when you see this picture, just remind yourself that these amazing towers that are on the end are not the highest point of the cathedral at the time. Give you a little bit of walkthrough about this cathedral. You have turn my page here. You have the refectory down here. That was where the monks and the priests would eat. And you have the chapter house over here, where they would have meetings of various kinds. You would not have boards, you wouldn't have a board meeting. People would sit in stone seats around the walls, and then somebody would stand up in the middle and talk. So it was, but that is where they would have meetings of various kinds and items like that. The dormitory where the monks would sleep would be along here. Here, of course, is the cloister. There's always a cloister in an abbey or a cathedral like this. And then number five, this area here was the warming room. And it was the only place that was heated during the winter. And so the monks would get an opportunity to sit there for maybe a half an hour a week just to warm themselves up. Otherwise, they had to be about their business and keep busy. I was there back in 2012. And took some pictures of St. Andrews. I've always been enamored by this. This is the front door, and as you walk through, you can see the back towers straight ahead of you. You walk through that door, and you get the idea of the immensity of the building. The walls on the right are still intact to where the roof line would have started. The inner support walls are monstrous in their size, and of course, you get all the way down here before you get to the transepts. There I am in the west range with the towers behind me. And this would have been the opposite side wall here, the wall system. And you get an idea that of this. Now, this, of course, was Roman Catholic, and it will eventually deteriorate. It was not ever converted to Protestant, but after the Reformation, the cemetery at St. Andrews became a fascination to many, and many decided that they wanted to be buried in the shadow of St. Andrews ruins. There's been some archaeological digs with regard to the cemeteries, to some of the graves that are there. And if you back up again to that impressive picture from above, you can see how many of these grounds now have been filled in since the cathedral has been in ruins. These folks have been buried there. Some of the more prominent names from that are buried in St. Andrews is Samuel Rutherford, 1661, one of the Scottish commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, and author of The Law and the Prince, a very famous book dealing with limited government and how the king may not be above the law. James Gillespie, Scottish theologian, moderator, G.A., Robert Haldane, Robert Small, all prominent men in the Presbyterian Church, even a century later, desired to be buried in the shadow of this very famous set of ruins. So you have St. Andrew's Cathedral, which is very dramatic, and then St. Andrew's also has St. Andrew's University. And this was originally established in Scotland by Pope Benedict in 1413. And of course, it was located in St. Andrew's, which meant that there was, even in the 15th century, there was some effort to educate, but education was limited to just a few people. However, it grew in popularity, and it was extended to St. Salvatore's College and St. Leonard's College and St. Mary's College before the 1600s. So it was. So there was some vision for education. Of course, this would have been scholastic, which was rejected by the Reformation, the scholastic studies. But nonetheless, it was a real effort to improve Scotland for the future. We know that Knox did study at St. Salvatore's in his early days, primarily under a professor named Mayer. Patrick Hamilton is the first name that comes in the history books as one who began the Reformation movement in Scotland. He was a young teacher at the school, went on sabbatical or travel to Germany, came back, and began preaching justification by faith. It was absolutely intolerable at the time, and Patrick Hamilton was tried and burned at the stake in front of the school. This is the entrance to the school and the stone cobble walkway here, and just about the place where this portly man is standing, there are his initials, Patrick Hamilton's initials, in the cobblestones. Now, besides St. Andrew's University, there is also St. Andrew's Castle, and this is an ancient castle. It's built in 1200. Give you an idea where this is. Remember, this is St. Andrew's Cathedral, and way over here, on the edge of the sea, are the ruins of the St. Andrew's Castle. Now, you go approach the castle today, and the ruins are like this, but artist reconstruction puts the castle in much more this shape, equipped with the drawbridge and the whole defense system, which was very strong against land attack, and dominated and controlled the backside, which was connected to the sea. So this was a perfect place for a castle. You could defend yourself against armies, and the The sea was wide open for you to receive reinforcements and anything else you might need. Why is the castle there? The castle provided housing for wealthy and powerful bishops, but primarily was the residence for that archbishop that was running the cathedral. So he didn't live on the cathedral grounds as all of the other priests and monks did. He had his own townhouse. And the castle was the residence of the archbishop. It was also used from time to time as a prison. It's got a very famous prison in it called the Bottle Prison. You picture a typical bottle, has one opening at the top. You take the grate off, you lower your prisoner down, you put the grate back on, you walk off. There is no way to get out of that bottle prison. And so that was a very famous aspect of that. The castle was destroyed and rebuilt again and again over the centuries prior to the Reformation, and it was finally abandoned in 1689. Of course, we'll come across the castle. It'll be a very big part of the story. So all three of these things in St. Andrews will play significantly in the life of John Knox, and so you need to know about all of those things. Now, with regard to the politics in the story of the Scottish Reformation, those are the places that are significant. Now we're going to be talking about the who's who of the Reformation. And to get an idea of that, let's back up and take a look at a map of the area at the time. You've got the color coding here. You've got Germany, of course, is Lutheran, and Switzerland, which is mixed. France, which is mixed between Calvinist and Roman Catholic. Then you have England and Scotland up here and France down below. What we're going to do is we're going to focus on France, England, and Scotland together because we need all three of those to know what's going on. And so you want to pull out that single sheet at this point. And we'll get our royalty straight. In Scotland, there is the Stuart line. And the Stuart line includes James IV. He's the one that died, the golfer that died at Flodden. Then James V, his son, Mary of Guise, that's his queen, or his wife. And their only child, which was Mary, Queen of Scots. He may have had others, but the significant one is Mary, Queen of Scots. Then down here in England, you have Henry VIII, you have his son, Edward VI, you have his daughter, Mary I, and you have his other daughter, Elizabeth I. And then in France, there's Henry II. Now, Henry II had a nice long reign through this whole period, but because he reigned through this whole period, he controlled France with an iron fist. He was the brutal persecutor of the Huguenots that Calvin had sent into France to convert France into a Protestant country. And he was the one that kept torturing them and killing them. Henry II had a young son, Francis II. They call him the Dauphin. Yeah, Susie, what does Dauphin mean? Yes, it is. It's the word for dolphin. So why they called him that, who knows? But maybe it was an affectionate name.
I think that's what all the heir apparents were called.
Yeah, it could have been a title, but it was just—it's an odd thing, and I never found out why they used that term. But the Dauphin was his son, and he was the heir apparent, and we're gonna meet him a little bit later, Francis II. All right, so you get those kings and queens straight, and keep that before you because they go along in the background, and you don't see why you have to pay attention to these guys, and it makes all the difference in the world why you have to understand them. Okay, any questions about this? Yeah, Pam. Tudors. Yeah.
And was Henry II related to Henry the Eighth?
No, Henry II is in France. So this is Henri. Ornery, as I say. Anybody else? All right. All right, here we go.
So when we hear Stuart line, that's Scottish.
Yes.
And Tudor line.
That's English. English. Yep. Yep. All right. Now, the history of Scotland in this period of time is all about the tug of war between France and England for Scotland. Remember, Battle of Flodden wiped them out. Scotland doesn't have anything to fight with now, especially an organized army, a visionary king. It's just land that both France and England want. England has the history of harassing Scotland all this time. France has the history of coming to their rescue all this time. But of course, they want a piece of Scotland in return. So England and Scotland are tugging war with each other, fighting over Scotland, and Scotland's trying their best just to fend them both off or pit one against the other. Up until the 1500s, of course, Scotland was entirely Roman Catholic. It was the only church around. My favorite, Columba, the missionary from that came to Scotland and established the abbey in Iona, was a very bold preacher of the gospel, but by 1500s, Scotland was entirely in Roman Catholic hands. That St. Andrew's Cathedral was built to dominate the landscape, but the Roman Catholic Church was just as corrupt and just as empty of vibrancy as anywhere else in the Roman Catholic world. Henry VIII is the king in England. At first, he is a good Roman Catholic. Remember, he's the one that caught and executed William Tyndale, and for that, the Pope gave him the name Fidei Defensor, Defender of the Faith. Ta-da! See what a great guy I am. Then he met Anne Boleyn, of course, and so the next thing that came was the Treasons Act, which Henry VIII had signed and which was an effective break with the Roman Catholic Church in 1534. So now England is separate from the Roman Catholic Church. They are now Anglican, the Church of England. And Henry VIII is the top of the church as well as the top of the state. He's the head of the church as well as the head of the state. So he's got his own deal going on. Now he wants Scotland to go along with him. And he goes to Scotland and he challenges James V. James V says, well, no, we favor France, and that means we stay Roman Catholic. And he didn't want that. He wanted them to become Protestant along with him. So he actually went to battle at a very famous battle called Solway Moss, to force Scotland to leave the Roman Catholic Church, and Henry VIII's army wins. And James V is defeated. James V retires from the battle, but does not last very long. He dies soon afterwards, leaving his 6-day-old daughter, Queen of Scotland. This is Mary, Queen of Scots. 6-day-old daughter can't rule anything. And so what they do is they appointed a regent, someone to rule on her behalf until she gets old enough to do so. James Hamilton, the second Earl of Arran, becomes regent. He rules on Mary's behalf. Of course, Mary of Guise is the wife of James V, and she feels pushed out by this. So the first thing she has to do is get rid of this guy. Ron wants to end this hassle. He makes peace with England. They just beat James V. He makes peace with England and agrees in the future to solidify that peace with a marriage between little Mary, now 6 days old, and Henry's son, Edward VI. And with that marriage, Scotland is owned by England. They will go Protestant. Yes, now Henry's got everything locked down, and that opens the door to Protestantism in Scotland. All of a sudden, the king who burned Tyndale at the stake for distributing Bibles in England in English into England, now is distributing Bibles into Scotland. He wants to change everybody's mind. He wants everybody to become Protestant, and he sends out missionary preachers. There's two missionary preachers that are traveling all through Scotland now, trying to tell people Protestantism is good, Roman Catholicism is bad, and so he sends those people out. Meanwhile, Cardinal Beaton is the Archbishop in St. Andrews at the time of this era. Cardinal Beaton, of course, is Roman Catholic. His whole world is being threatened. He comes and he persuades Iran, who just made this deal, he persuades him to reject the deal and go back to the old ally of France, because of course he wants Roman Catholicism to remain in Scotland. And he succeeds to break that alliance in 1545, and to kind of throw his weight around, there is a third missionary preacher, not one who is sent by Henry VIII, one who is kind of on his own commission, called by God, doing his own thing. His name is Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton is, George Wissert. That was the first guy. George Wissert is going around, and he's preaching the gospel, justification by faith, and he's doing a very good job, and he's getting all kinds of attention. And he's getting great crowds, and things are going very well. But when this agreement between Cardinal Beaton and Iran to break with Henry VIII comes through, all of a sudden George Wissert is kind of hanging out in the middle of nowhere. The crowds begin to they figure out what's going on. They start disappearing. Even this young upstart named John Knox, who has been Wissert's bodyguard, is now somebody that Wissert wants to save, and he says to John Knox, "Go home, man. You don't need to die with me." And so John Knox sadly breaks with Wissert, and Wissert is tried and arrested by Cardinal Beaton, and he is executed right outside his front door of St. Andrew's Castle. We were there one day, and you can see there's something about Scotland. They just like to make graveyards into parking lots. And you go into the street that's right ahead of the castle remains, and there in the street are the initials of George Wissert, so that the place of his death is remembered. Well, that did not suit the people who had listened to these other preachers and became absolutely persuaded of Protestantism. And now there was this backhanded deal to go back to Roman Catholicism, and they were not happy. And so this band of rebels, Protestant rebels, come and they attack the castle where Cardinal Beaton lives. And they brutally murder him, hang his body over the wall of the castle for everybody to see. And just to make sure that they feel safe, they close the doors and they lock themselves within the castle. And they occupy that castle for quite a while. Meanwhile, Mary of Guise, remember her, she has now gotten rid of Iran, and she is in charge now of Scotland. Of course, she's Roman Catholic and doesn't want anything to do with England. And so she petitions France, "Come and help us. We don't have the facilities anymore. We need help. We need our old ally to come to our rescue." And sure enough, the French send their army by way of ships. They arrive on the backside of the castle, lay siege to it, and eventually take the castle for themselves, and all of the people in it are taken into slavery. And into French service. That's about the time that Henry VIII dies in England, about 1547. So, Edward VI, his son, takes the throne. He's just a boy, too. He's not 6 days old, but he's not very old. He's age 10, and he takes the throne in 1548, and because he is so young, and because he is under the tutelage of Thomas Cranmer, there is great potential, all of a sudden, for an entire generation of development of Protestantism in England. Something started by Henry VIII, of course, yielded the Anglican Church, but now we can do it all the way. Now we can go all the full Protestant extent. And so they see, you know, years and years and years ahead of Edward VI and a Protestant progress. Meanwhile, Mary, Queen of Scots, is in France, but now she's 5 years old. And because Protestantism is becoming so strong in England, the Roman Catholics in Scotland are getting a little nervous. So they pack her up, put her on a boat, and they send her to France because it's safer there. France is Roman Catholic. They can keep her, she can grow up, and she'll be fine. But Edward VI dies only 5 years later, tuberculosis, I think. Takes him at the age of 15. Everybody is shocked and devastated. You might have heard of the whole issue with Jane Grey. That was a very sad effort on the part of the royalty to keep England Protestant, but it didn't last long because Mary I, the older daughter of Henry VIII, took the throne in an aggressive fashion and had Jane Grey put to death, and she becomes queen. And she is dead set on returning England to Roman Catholicism. And in the process, she proceeds to do away with as many significant Protestants as she can. 280 is the number that is given to us by history, and gives her the name Bloody Mary. That's where the drink comes from. But in all reality, and again, I wanted to, you know, just to remind you of the whole context, Henry VIII probably had more than that, more than 280 people killed himself. This was something that kings and queens would just do without even thinking about it. But for the aggressiveness and the brevity of Mary's reign to execute 300 Protestants in a deliberate suppressive fashion gave her that name, Bloody Mary. But she dies only 5 years later. She only reigns for 5 years, and she dies in 1558. And by this time, remember Mary, Queen of Scots, now she's in France, growing up in France, and she is... Now she marries the Dauphin, of France. That's Philip II, was it? Francis II. And they marry in Notre Dame, which of course burned last year, earlier this year, and they get married in 1558. They're only teenagers, but secures the tie between France and Scotland. See, it's all about the tug of war for Scotland. And so these two marry in 1558, but he dies 2 years later. So by 1560, she's still a teenager and she's now a widow. Meanwhile, in England, Elizabeth I, who's the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn, she now becomes queen. And she reigns for 40 years, dying in 1603. She is determinedly Protestant. She is fiercely independent, and she is committed to a unified Anglican kingdom. She wants one people, one church. She insists on being the head of the church, which made a lot of people uncomfortable, the fact that she's a woman, But she insisted on being the head of the church, and she wanted everybody to join in and march lockstep with her. And her reign was a long one, which means that it set in stone pretty much everything that the church would need going forward. Okay, we move on to the next chapter. Now the time is right for revolution in Scotland, a Protestant revolution in Scotland. The queen is gone. It's weak country. Elizabeth is coming on. The transformation in England is taking place. France is not in occupying Scotland now, so the time is now ready for a Protestant revolution. And so in 1559, John Knox, who had been in exile all this time, now returns to Scotland. Protestants then begin to clash with Mary of Guise. Next week's presentation is going to be a video. I found a video that actually does a much better job than I could do, and it's going to tell. But oddly enough, or interestingly enough, it's about an hour and a half, and I'm going to cut out about 15 minutes of it, which actually takes place during the Reformation of 1559, right when you would think the most action is going to be there, because it's all of a sudden the video gets very tedious, and I think we don't need that. We just need to know who wins. So we're going to skip that middle part, but 1559 is the great clash between the French Roman Catholic motivated forces of Mary of Guise and the Protestant lairds of Scotland who back John Knox. John Knox is not at the head of the army. He's not trying to be a leader or a general, but he is a preacher. And so the lairds gang together. They see the future of Scotland in Protestantism, and they oppose the Queen in this. By the time of 1560 or so, Mary of Guise is defeated. She's forced to abdicate, and she dies. And John Knox is still there. And of course, meanwhile, to be chronological about it now, back in France, Mary, Queen of Scots' husband now dies. This is when he dies at that time. And there is a treaty that is signed in Scotland to settle the matter for a while. Protestants win control of Parliament. The Scottish Church is organized. Scottish Protestant Church is organized. Roman Catholicism is now outlawed. If you practice the Mass, you can get hanged. This is radically different. And of course, what else but in Scotland? Go up, kill them, you know. It's just no toleration. But interestingly enough now, the Protestant lairds have won. They've won their battle, so now they've decided, well, we're going to go back to our own little world and our own little feuds and our own little economies. And so actually in the victory of 1559, the energy and the might and the military strength that led to that revolution begins to wane and dissipate. It begins to become distracted. And in the vacuum, of course, people are saying, maybe now is the time to bring Roman Catholicism back. What's the best way to bring Roman Catholicism back to Scotland? Bring back Mary, Queen of Scots. So Mary, Queen of Scots, at 19 years old, makes her splash entrance into Scotland, her homeland. She finally comes home again. But the efforts to take Scotland for Roman Catholicism begin to sputter and don't make any energy or headway, primarily because of events in Mary, Queen of Scots' own personal life, her decisions, as well as violence that happens around her. And so she's there, she is the queen, but she proves in the long run to be very ineffective, even for her own cause. She's forced to abdicate the throne herself. She has to flee from Scotland in 1568. And where does she go? But she goes to England. Elizabeth I doesn't want anything to do with her. Well, what do you do with the queen? So he basically parks her for 19 years. Knox will die in Edinburgh in 1572 in the meantime, and then eventually, out of a frustrated effort to get out of her captivity, Mary Queen of Scots is railroaded, held, arrested for trial, and beheaded at Fotheringay Castle in England in 1587. Now, to project a little bit, this is just so, again, you get the historical context, because I hope this has been a help. To project a little bit, let's go on just briefly. James VI is the only child of Mary, Queen of Scots, raised without her. Of course, she was in captivity in England the whole time he was growing up. He's the only child of Mary, Queen of Scots. He takes the throne in 1567 when she is killed. So he's in Scotland. He is now on the throne. And with the death of Elizabeth I, he becomes the King of England in 1603. This is the great combination. This is the great union of Scotland now with England. Remember, Queen of Scots was married to the Dauphin to make France united with Scotland. Well, now you've got the King of Scotland being the King of England at the same time. Makes it very confusing, because in Scotland you call him James VI, in England you call him James I. Got that? Everybody on board? James VI, James I. Now he's the King of England as well. So his empire is larger than any of his ancestors has ever had. He prefers, doesn't force it, but he prefers Anglicanism, that's the church in England, over Protestantism or Presbyterianism now in Scotland. Well, why is that? Well, it's because Presbyterianism stresses democracy, stresses that everyone is under law. The king is not over the law. That democracy means that everyone's voice is heard, the rule of the people is abided by. He's the king. This is the greatest empire that any of his ancestors could have ever dreamed about. He's not interested in democracy. Anglicanism stresses hierarchy, and that's just fine with him. This begins to be called the divine right of kings. The idea is that God himself has put me on the throne. And who are you to challenge that? I have a right to be king, and I have a right to tell, to rule the land as I see fit, because that's my gift, that's my calling from God. And he likes that, and so he stresses that Anglicanism will let him do that. So he favors Anglicanism as opposed to Presbyterianism. When he dies, his son, Charles I, takes over. He becomes king in England in 1626, and in Scotland, he's crowned later in 1633. Charles I is his father's boy. He doesn't just favor Anglicanism, he demands it. He insists on the divine right of kings, and he makes himself a bit obnoxious about it. By the way, just to back up, this is the guy who proposed a new translation of the Bible, and which would become called King James Version of the Bible. He did so because the Geneva Bible, which was in common use at that time, by the contribution of John Knox and others, included Calvinistic notes, which just happened to stress Presbyterianism as opposed to Anglicanism, and stress everyone is under law rather than divine right of kings. So it had nothing to do with the translation. James VI just said, I think we need a new translation to get rid of these notes. And that's where the King James Version came from. So Charles I is now on the throne. He insists on the divine right of kings. To prove the point, he marries a Roman Catholic. He's not going to be told what to do. He doesn't want anybody pushing him around. He appoints William Laud to be Archbishop of Canterbury. That's the big archbishopric of England down in Canterbury. Remember, in Scotland, the archbishop was in St. Andrews. Well, this is the archbishop. It dwells in Canterbury in England. He appoints William Laud as archbishop to be and who is charged with initiating Anglican reforms to include Scotland. And so he gets to go to Scotland and push his weight around and tell people how to worship in an Anglican form rather than a Presbyterian form. And one of the areas, of course, of contest is the Lord's Supper, which we talked about this morning. Presbyterian Scots don't like this. They want Presbyterianism in Scotland. And they revolt against the king not being the king, but about him pushing his weight around in regards to their religion. And so they organize together and they sign something called the National Covenant in 1638. The National Covenant was a statement that basically said, "We honor you as King Charles, but you must honor us as your people rather than insist on telling us how to worship." They gathered two or three blocks away from the Royal Mile in Edinburgh at Greyfriars Church. That's Greyfriars today. And there's my lovely wife at Greyfriars with some of the signators of the National Covenant. The early understanding was that everybody gathered on the lawn of Greyfriars for the signing of the covenant, and later we find out that it was actually took place at the foot of the pulpit is where the signing took place. A very monumental thing. Here's my wife admiring a copy of the National Covenant, which is on display in St. Giles Cathedral, just two or three blocks north in Edinburgh on the Royal Mile. So they revolt against the idea of the divine right of kings. They don't think that's a proper thing to do. And the basic result of that is that there is an English civil war that breaks out in England over much the same issue. Charles I is just being obnoxious, and he is pushing his weight around, and Parliament's had enough. And so there's this great civil war that takes place starting in 1642 of Parliament against Charles I. Give you a hint, eventually Charles I will lose, and he will be beheaded too. But it is during this civil war, is when Parliament decides we need to rewrite our articles of church confession. And so they organize an assembly of Westminster divines, and this is the context for the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith. You see how it all fits now? Any questions about any of this? Went through a lot of material. No, that comes with Charles II, he's after Charles I. Charles II will deny the Scots their independency, and he will go after the Covenanters, and that could very well be next year's story. Yes.
James the Fourth, first. Who was his father? Mary Queen of Scots was his mother.
James the Sixth.
Yes. Darnley or something.
Yeah, it was. I did not go through the story of her personal life, but she did marry when she was back in Scotland, and they had a son, and it was James the Sixth. Yeah. Like I said, Mary Queen of Scots gets all the attention. You know, she's the one that has movies about her. She's the one that has books written about her, and there's lots of drama and lots of ugliness. But she really doesn't have that significant a role to play. So I didn't get into that.
Isn't Mary Queen of Scots
They're cousins. Mm-hmm.
How come then James became, because she didn't have any heirs, so that was a closed loop?
Well, it was still a parliamentary invitation. It wasn't a necessity. This was the Protestants seizing the opportunity to break Scotland from France, and they took it. They didn't need to do that, but they did it.
Did Scotland have its own parliament?
Yes. By this time, they did. Yeah. All right. Now, like I said, when we watch the video, it's going to be the life of Knox. But you should keep your sheets handy, because in the back and the pendulum swing back and forth between the power of the Protestants and the power of the Roman Catholics is going to make all the difference in what Knox does and where he goes, okay? And when he decides to return to Scotland. You need all of that framework in order to understand the dynamics of his ins and outs. It doesn't just stay in one place. All right, let me close. Father, thank you again very much that you've given patience to us to look at these things, and I thank you, Lord, for revealing to us the power of history and understanding where, Lord, our own history comes from. We pray that you would continue to make us wise for the dealings of our own day and age, and realize, Father, that we must always be clear about what it is we stand for. We thank you for how we can understand these things, and we can see the kingdom of Christ rising up even in the midst of bloodshed and of hatred and anger. Father, have mercy on your church and bless us. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.